Turn with me, if you would, to the book of Isaiah again, Isaiah chapter 6. Israel is a flourishing tree under the hand of Yahweh that has been chopped down, or as we're in the progress of working our way through Isaiah, not yet in the book of Isaiah, but it has been chopped down, leaving only a stump. Nevertheless, the hope of the book of Isaiah is that there is a tender shoot. There is promise of life that will yet grow out of that stump to fulfill all of God's promises. Isaiah chapter 6, in the year King Uzziah died. In the year King Uzziah died, Uzziah as a king was powerful. He was popular, and he was a godly king, despite violating God's command at the very tail end of his life and being chastened by God. And towards the end of his reign then, a dark shadow, I can't help but thinking of Lord of the Rings, this dark shadow began to creep over the land. And so the people in Israel were still experiencing to a large degree the prosperity, the good times that they had gotten used to under Uzziah's reign. But they could see something. They could see something on the horizon, and it didn't look good. And it was fearful for many of them. It began to look like the days of prosperity were over. And parents were wondering what kind of world their children would grow up in. From your own experience, you can imagine that Isaiah, as well as other faithful, were wondering, where is God in all of this? Where is God in all of this? It's not like Isaiah could just stroll into the most holy place of the temple and ask a few questions. Anybody here seen God? Where is he? Can you show us? But God blessed him with a vision, didn't he? Isaiah chapter 6. God blessed him with a vision that was so much greater even than Solomon's temple in Jerusalem. A vision of the temple, actual temple, the eternal house of God in the heavens. And what Isaiah discovered was there is no vacant throne. The throne is occupied just as it always has been by the great God of the universe. In fact, what he learned was that God is greater than he ever imagined. And that's significant, that God was greater than he ever had imagined. In the Second World War, there was a young Anglican minister, and along with virtually every other Londoner, he was driven down into places of shelter during the London Blitz when all the bombings were taking place. And when he was down there, he had time to think about his ministry, and he recollected the fact that the young people just couldn't understand their King James Version Bibles. They were frustrated with the language there, and it didn't seem relevant to them. And so he began, while he was actually in the bomb shelters, began translating a new version of the New Testament, one that we now call the Phillips translation of the New Testament. In 1953, this same J.B. Phillips, who translated the New Testament, he wrote this book, Your God is Too Small. Your God is Too Small. And what he wrote 70 years ago is still just as relevant today. I would encourage you, if you've never seen that book, you can just Google it, right? You Google everything. Google it. You can find a PDF online of the whole book since it's old enough now. So look for that online. I think you'll find it very helpful. He writes in the book, no one is ever really at ease in facing what we call life and death without a religious faith. Listen now, the trouble with many people today is that they have not found a God big enough for modern needs. While their experience of life has grown in a score of different directions, and their mental horizons have been expanded to the point of bewilderment by world events and by scientific discoveries, mind you, 1953, their ideas of God have remained largely static. See what he's saying? Everything else has blown up to immeasurable proportions. And God's still just like this. He goes on. This is so powerful. Please let it sink in. It is obviously impossible for an adult to worship the conception of God that exists in the mind of a child of Sunday school age, unless he is prepared to deny his own experience of life. If by a great effort of will he does do this, he will always be secretly afraid lest some new truth may expose the juvenility of his faith. And it will always be by such an effort that he either worships or serves a God who is really too small to command his adult loyalty and cooperation. Oh, that penetrates deep, doesn't it? Our conception of God, which will always be somewhat less than the actual reality of the greatness of God, nevertheless must continue to grow, or we'll find ourselves in a struggle that he doesn't meet the needs of our modern world. That's what Isaiah discovered. Israel's God was, in a sense, literally God in a box. We've got a picture up there. The most holy place where the ark was housed was a perfect cube. 20 cubits by 20 cubits by 20 cubits. So I don't know if J.B. Phillips had that in his mind when he wrote, "Your God is too small," but the God of Israel, if conceived to be contained in the temple, was literally in a 20-cubit cube. I seriously doubt that any of Isaiah's contemporaries thought that God was stuck there or that the temple could contain him in any sense. And yet they had to be vulnerable to the same temptation that we are. If they were human like we are, they had to be susceptible to the same temptation, the temptation to doubt that God is big enough for our modern needs. Isaiah chapter 6. It's at the end of this 1-6 chapter thumbnail that I have described. I think all of the elements in their elemental form throughout all of Isaiah are contained in these first six chapters. It prefigures what will be detailed in the latter half of the book and answers the question, how will Israel get from doom, think the woes of chapter 5, to destiny, think the promise of chapter 2. In 2:5, the prophet appeals to them, "O house of Jacob, come, let's walk in the light of the Lord." But they refuse to do so. In chapter 5, Isaiah concludes, "If one looks to the land, behold, darkness, distress, and the light is darkened by its clouds." If we don't wake up to God's promises and warnings so that darkness descends on us, what's the remedy then? What's the remedy then? Isaiah answers, God answers with the vision of chapter 6. Only a radical act of God's grace can awaken us to the reality and our responsibility to God. So we read in 6:1-4. I'll repeat what Brian has already read. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke." Here we learn, and Isaiah witnesses the evidence, that God's dominion in the world is absolute. Absolute. Through this vision, Isaiah is gained a stunning new apprehension of God. And I like the word apprehension. It seems to fit here perfectly. Apprehension, of course, can mean simply an intellectual grasp of something, but it also, we use it to talk about something that's a little fearful, right? And both are perfect for this setting. He sees it, he grasps it, he acknowledges it, but he also has to shrink back because of the holiness of God. Notice these elements with me, if you would. The vision is of the Lord on a high throne. A high throne, we have to think authority, don't we? That's who's on the high throne. There may be many, there may be multitudes of thrones. The highest one is the one who has the highest authority. The one who sits on the throne has a robe, and I believe that that robe symbolizes his conquest. That robe that Isaiah describes fills the temple, doesn't it? It fills. In fact, to be more specific, it's the train of the robe. The train refers to below the waist. We'll get into this deeper, but it's definitely below the waist. So, you know, you're picturing it in your mind, I'm picturing it in my mind, but the fact is, just the lower portion of that robe is engulfing the temple with glory. I don't know if it's truly this way because he doesn't make it any more clear for us, but does that mean that if the lower portion of his robe is filling the temple, that he's seated so high that he's above the whole temple where he's supposed to be contained within the cube? I don't know. All I know is that the very bottom portion of the robe is filling the temple. A historical note here. Assyria was the rising threat in the world of the day. It was the up-and-coming superpower of that day. And when Shalmaneser V of Assyria defeated a nation, we know this from inscriptions, he would take that king's robe and he would have it sewn into his own so that as he conquered nations, his robe got bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. You can imagine if our memorial stadium down there, instead of being filled with flags that designated champions and retired numbers, what we had was all these grass-stained, torn jerseys of other teams plastered on the walls, right? We're saying we have dominated. And I believe that that's a portion of what is symbolized here, that his throne is expanding and it's filling the temple with glory because it shows his authority over all nations. There's no one who is not subject to this king's authority. We move on. What we note that the Lord's conquest cannot be contained by the temple in Jerusalem. It goes far beyond. There is thunderous worship by angels who tell of his worldwide fame. The whole earth is, that's reinforcing the robe idea, right? The whole earth is filled with his glory. These seraphim, that ending I-M at the end, that's plural. So a singular is a seraph, and plural is seraphim. So you have seraphim attending this ceremony. I like images, artwork that's done. Usually I like very realistic artwork, but when it comes to depicting seraphim, give me the more modern. If you look up, you can find artwork. Yeah, just Google images, seraphim, more modern ones, because it tries to display just the blur, the light, the motion. It's not trying to put down details. It captures the wonder. So I enjoy looking at those, and I prefer them. And then smoke adds to the mystery, the thundering voices shaking the pillars. All of us tells us that this is unapproachable, that you can see it, you can observe it, but it is absolutely out of touch and unapproachable. A.W. Tozier reminds us, we must not think of God as highest in an ascending order of things, starting with a single cell and going up from the fish to the bird to the animal to man to angel to cherub to God. God is as high above an archangel as above a caterpillar. For the gulf that separates the archangel from the caterpillar is finite, while the gulf between God and the archangel is infinite. It's totally beyond our capability of fully understanding. Now, I want to note a couple of things here. The first thing I want to note for you is what Isaiah sees in this vision is a vision of Jesus. Jesus, pre-incarnate vision of the second member of the Godhead, the Lord Jesus Christ. John chapter 12, verse 39, John is commenting, therefore they could not believe, for again Isaiah said, he's quoting from Isaiah chapter 6 here, portion just past ours for the morning. He's quoting, and he says, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. So there's a quote from Isaiah 6, and then John adds, 41, Isaiah said these things because he saw his, Jesus' glory, and spoke of him. He saw Jesus enthroned in the temple in the manner that we have just described. Then I want to observe by way of application that this Jesus that Isaiah sees is not subject to kingly successions. I think that's the point of the historical note that starts Isaiah chapter 6. It's a time of turmoil and uncertainty for the people of Israel because their good and godly and powerful king is fading off the scene. But God does not give him a vision assuring Isaiah that Uzziah's son was more than capable of putting things straight. You following me? It does not matter, or it was not the assurance to the nation that a fearful glance around was unfounded, that there really was nothing out there going on that was be too big for Judah and Jerusalem. The point for us is that this Jesus that Isaiah describes is not subject to election results. Who our next president will be matters in some sense. Get the vote out. Go vote by all means. We have that privilege, that responsibility in our nation. It matters in some sense, but it does not matter in the sense of God's rule over human history and his plan of redemption for mankind. In that sense, God is on the throne that has not changed. That's encouraging to me. God's dominion is absolute, and secondly, the grasp of his dominion is both necessary and humbling for us. It's necessary for us, and it's humbling. Verse 5, and I said, woe is me, for I am lost. Isaiah, woe is me. That was used in chapter 5, remember, a woe against the nation. Now he's applying it to himself. Oh no, woe is me. I am lost. I'm destroyed. I'm doomed, is what that word conveys. For I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. You see, Isaiah's new grasp of God's holiness led to a catastrophic awareness of sin. He has been fine up to this point in his life. He's been fine with God contained and a certain amount of ritual between him and God. I perform the appropriate ritual that God has given me, and that allows me to be in the walk that I walk and conceive of the God I conceive of. But all of that has changed. God has now exploded out of the box, and Isaiah realizes nobody is safe. Nobody's safe if that's what God is like. Holy, holy, holy. There's a single word here that reflects the authenticity of Isaiah's confession, and perhaps it points out the hollowness of our confessions sometimes. It's the most innocuous little word in the whole verse. It's "and." It's "and." Isaiah says, "I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell with people of unclean lips." He says, "I'm unworthy. We're all unworthy." And I'm afraid that too often what runs through our minds is something more like, "I am a man of unclean lips. But fortunately, my lips are not as unclean as the lips of the people in my community group. My lips are not as unclean as others who are around me. I have unclean lips, but the sincerity, I believe, of Isaiah's confession comes through that he doesn't distance himself from anybody at all. So God's condemnation is about to fall on Israel. And Isaiah says, "Yeah, that's me. That's me." He identifies with the nation and he says, "We are doomed. We're lost." Good people, we are most blessed who have been ruined by the holiness of God, because the ruining of our pride is the beginning of God's grace. You and I are most blessed who have been ruined by a vision of the true God, because that ruination of our pride is the beginning of God's grace. The gospel presentation that I like best goes like this. Has anyone ever taken a Bible and shown you how you can know for sure that you have eternal life? The Bible contains both bad news and good news. The bad news is something about you. The good news is something about God. Can we start with the bad news? That's exactly how it reads. Can we start with the bad news? And Isaiah has just gotten the bad news, hasn't he? That God's perfection demands an answer for sin, and no man stands under that scrutiny. Well, that's not the end of the story, is it? God's atoning work is alone sufficient, but abundantly available to absolve our guilt and qualify us to serve. So the vision goes on, verse 6, "Then one of the seraphim flew to me." See, up to this point, it just looks like he's been seeing it. And now all of a sudden, 3D, right? Oh, it's flying to me. "And having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth, and he said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips, your guilt is taken away, your sin is atoned for.' And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?' And I said, 'Here I am, send me.'" Now, with this introduction of the burning coal and an altar, we have to reconsider our previous image. Isaiah said he saw a throne that was high and lifted up. He saw a kingly robe that was so magnificent that it filled the temple with glory. And then he said, "I am undone because I've seen the King, the Lord of armies, Yahweh of armies, and it's over for me," right? It's all been in terms of kingship. But something happens here. The seraph takes a coal from the altar with tongs. If you remember with me, that vision of the map of the temple and even of the tabernacle before it, you know that there was two altars, right? There was an altar in the courtyard where the sacrifices took place, the large main altar. But then inside the holy places, there was another altar, a smaller one, that was for the burning of incense. And this word here for tongs is only ever used in the Old Testament for tongs that were used at the altar of incense. So it would appear that in Isaiah's vision, this seraph has used the tongs of the altar of incense from the Holy of Holies and brought that to touch his lips. Again, our sense is that in the vision, the temple has been opened up. The temple has been opened up, and Isaiah is in there where he ain't supposed to be. And he must have thought for sure, after he said, "Woe is me, I'm undone, I'm doomed." Well, here comes the agent of destruction right now. Why? Because King Uzziah. In the year that King Uzziah died, what happened to King Uzziah? Why was he chastened by God? Because as a king, he usurped the authority of a priest, and he went into the holy place, and he tried to minister at the altar of incense. And so, now we suddenly are thinking, rethinking, okay, I had king before, now I'm getting this priest vibe. And I'm also remembering that other places in the Old Testament where it talks about the robe, and especially the Hebrew word shul, the hem of the robe, it was talking about the robe of the priests that had the pomegranate sewn down there and all that lovely embroidery that was at the hem of the priest's robe. And so I was all caught up and I was settled and I was satisfied with the vision of the great king of the universe sitting on his throne, high and exalted, dominating wherever he goes, and now I'm seeing a priest. Now I'm seeing a priest, and I'm into the temple, and I'm being ministered to, and my sins are being cleansed by a priestly action of the very king that I had seen before. A priest and a king. This firestorm of divine judgment turned out to be an act of God's atoning grace. Now, where else have you seen a firestorm of God's judgment that becomes an atoning place of God's grace? Of course, you know where. As we finish up and think about how we should make sure we integrate this truth into our lives, I want to take you back to J.B. Phillips' book. I'll give you a quick outline here. In his book, Your God is Too Small, he lists these two small gods. I can't help but see the gesture in basketball now is this, right? You know, you make a play and you gesture that your opponent is too small, right? Here's your too small God. I wonder if any of these sound familiar to you. There is the resident policeman, too small. The parental hangover, too small. The grand old man, too small. Meek and mild, too small. Absolute perfection. You might want to read that chapter. Huh, too small. Heavenly bosom, oh, too small. God in a box, too small. Managing director, secondhand God, perennial grievance, oof. Pale Galilean, projected image, all of them, too small. They don't do God justice. All of them too small. So what are we to do? What are we to do? Well, we submit to God's grace. Phillips writes again, it's not our intention to build up merely a bigger and better God who may be just as much an artificiality as any of the unattractive galaxy we have discarded. What we're going to try to do is open the windows of the mind and the heart, to put it crudely, to enlarge the aperture through which the light of the true God may shine. If a man lives in a light-proof room, the sun may shine in dazzling splendor, and the man himself will know nothing of it. He may light himself a candle, or he may bore a hole in his prison. In the first case, he can never have more than an artificial glimmer, and in the second, he will only get a tiny glimpse of real daylight. Some of the gods we have considered are nothing more than artificial. Some of them are inadequate pinhole glimpses of the true light. What we're going to try to do then is not light a fresh candle, but take down the shutters. There is no reason why we should be content with the candle or the pinhole if a little determined thinking and a little sincere action, and all the grace of God will remove the shutters. As we consider this passage, I hope that what will linger with us is the absolute holiness, the separateness, the incomprehensible glory of God. And then that we'll delight in the fact that there's any way at all that we can have fellowship, and it's one way. It's through Jesus. The smoke shaking pillars of the temple. Those pillars were magnificent, right? You remember what their names were? Oh, trivia question for the community group. The names of the pillars, they were named. That's how significant they were. Named the pillars of, they were shaking. They were shaking. And all of this gives us the impression that you're forbidden to come any closer. Not for us. Not for us, because of the blood of Jesus Christ. Jesus says to us, come to the table. It's all been taken care of.